Now, for some of you, it's going to be review. How do I know that? Because I cheated and listened to Brother Simeon's message on this passage. When I get stuck, I go and see what he said. But we've been going through a series in the book of Daniel, which has been a blessing. And last week we were in chapter 10 and now we're in chapter 11. I did note that Brother Simeon said that of all the exposition he's ever done, it's probably the hardest challenge of his ministry is this passage. So, but I have to keep reminding myself that this is God's word and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. It's God breathed, the Holy Spirit's breathed it, and therefore it's for our blessing and our admonition. And so we don't want to skimp on it just because it's hard. But it is an amazing chapter. And what I hope you get out of this tonight, and I'm going to, all this is written here, almost 98% of it is Brother Ecol. You can read it in his handbook on prophecy. And it's been well thought out and worded, and there's so many facts in it, I wouldn't be able to hold them in my head anyway. So this will just help you to have something to look at as you go. But if you're wondering whether you want to check something out, go to the book. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave Daniel this vision through the revealing angel, dear God. And Lord, we thank you for the whole book of Daniel and how it undergirds our trust in the prophetic word, and that this is such a mark, a watermark of the divine inspiration upon these words in this book. We pray that you'll give us understanding and help us to understand the mind of our God, particularly in relation to the Jewish people and the land and the temple and the book. Dear Father, we thank you for, dear Lord, that we have been blessed as non-children of Abraham in the sense that we have been entered into the light which has been given through that nation and through the Messiah, which has become our Messiah. So, Lord, bless our time together, dear Father, and speak, Lord, from your Holy Scriptures as you always do when we wait upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to get into this text as soon as I can, but do you remember that the book of Daniel itself is an amazing structure. It's almost an engineering structure, I identify with it in this sense, that you have the very first vision, or the first prophetic vision coming from the king himself, was this colossus. I don't know whether that's sharp, I don't think it is. This colossus here. And it's really, when you get into the rest of the book, it's really quite simple. What we have here is four Gentile kingdoms starting from the head, going down through the various regimes that are represented by the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, the two legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and the ten toes, not yet in history anywhere that we can see, but when we read scripture, still yet future. And we have that unusual but very prominent aspect of prophecy of the gaps in prophecy, where we have the prophet looking, as it were, through a pair of binoculars and focusing on a close function. And then he pans back and he's looking way into the future and focusing on the horizon somewhere. And we can get used to that a bit and see that. So that's it. Now, that's the summary page, in a sense, as you get into something. And then as you go further into engineering, you come across other more technical drawings with more details about what you're actually seeing there. And so we have these various animals that come up. I haven't got time to go through them all, but just a couple here in chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel. In chapter 8, we have this fellow here. And they're all representing different aspects of that one there, particularly the interface between the Medo-Persian Empire in the ram there and the Grecian Empire, the he-goat. And there's a lot more detail in this here than even in the first presentation of the he-goat who runs at the ram with shoulder. I looked up that word, it has the idea of bitterness. It's not just anger, it's got a real, he's got an axe to grind, he's got scores to settle. And when you see what happened here in history, you'll know why he feels that way there. So we'll talk about these people later. But as we go further on, having seen those various images, the nondescripts coming up out of the sea, the various animals there in chapter 7 and 8, then we come to chapter 11, where we have a lot more details about those same regimes. And that's the interesting thing here. So let's begin reading now from the top of page 1, and I'll make some applications on the way through, and particularly also at the end. Prophecy of Daniel is very systematic. This is my wording. They start from a simple schematic of Nebuchadnezzar's colossus in chapter 2. Then in chapter 7, 8, the same four kingdoms are revisited with more detailed drawings. The bear on its side, remember that, with the three ribs in its mouth. The ten-horned creature at the end. What else did we have? We had the leopard, with the winged leopard, moving with great speed, representing again the kingdom of Persia. And I've forgotten one here, but we'll worry about that. Okay, chapter 9 lays down the timeline between the Artaxerxes' decree to allow the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem in 445, I think it is, 445 BC. And that's, do we have anything here on that? Yes, we do. And you've seen that before. And we see here again this gap between the 69th and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. That's about a 2,000-year gap now or more since the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey in fulfillment of that great prophecy here. So that puts out the timeline of these Gentile nations, particularly in relation to Israel. So chapter 9 lays down the timeline between Artaxerxes' decree to allow the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Chapter 10, as we looked at last Sunday, reveals the battle in the heavenlies against principalities and powers concerning the rise and fall of Gentile empires. Daniel's caught up in the midst of that in a 21-day prayer session. Chapter 11 deals now in great detail of the Grecian era. The revealing angel who appeared to Daniel in chapter 10 continues to narrate this detailed prophecy. You need to ask yourself the question, who's speaking here? And who's speaking is the angel that appeared to him after 21 days of delay. So he certainly did have a lot to unload on Daniel, a lot to convey to him, and it was important that he understood what was given to him, and you can see why he needed this fine detail. In this passage of scripture, M.A. Butler estimates there's something like 130 prophecies just up to the time of Antiochus. I'm going to say Antiochus Epiphanes. About 130 prophecies that are fulfilled in actual real facts in this chapter. So it's quite amazing. Mm. So I just want to call this observations on the Grecian era, and I gave up the idea and I just finished typing the book. So let's look at the beginning of the Grecian era. We note from Daniel 2 the Grecian era falls between the fall of the Persian Empire, that's the second empire, and the rise of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth empire. So we've already seen that. Firstly, the last of the Persian Empire. Daniel 11, we want you to know the scriptures. So let's read a little bit at a time, shall we? And at least know that we have read through the scriptures when we get to the end of the book. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 1. I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, that's Daniel's not strengthening anybody here. He needs strengthening. So this is the angel speaking, saying, yes, I was there to strengthen Darius the Mede. because God is trying to do something with these nations to get his people out of Babylon and back to resettle the land. There's a battle going on about the Jews there. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, he's talking now about the kings of Persia, and that just introduces the Grecian era. And we have to notice here, and I'm very much indebted to Brother Ecob on this, because I haven't got the historical background to do this and find out all the dates and things, and a lot of work's gone into this. But I do trust his accuracy on these things here, that what happens here is that sometimes some of these rulers are not mentioned in history. Some of them are just left out. So this is talking about four here, but there were yet, he says, another five after the last one that God was interested in the interim period, five leaders, but they really were of no note so far as God's purpose was concerned in relation to this. So not every ruler in the Persian Empire or in the Grecian Empire is listed here, but the most significant ones are because of how they relate particularly to God's purpose for the Jewish people. So chapter 11, verse 1. So the first one, let's just stop there for a moment. Okay, Daniel 11, 1 and 2. And according to Brother Ecob, this refers to Xerxes I, the Persian king, who was married to Queen Esther. And his wealth is attested to in, this is my writing, in chapter 1 of Esther, 3 to 7, rather than put half a page of scripture in there. It opens up in the very first passage to talk about the opulent wealth that this man had. He had, I think it was something like a 180-day celebration for his kingdom and showed everybody the riches of his kingdom. You can read about it in Esther chapter 1. And then it references there, verse 4, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honour of his excellent majesty many days and 104 days, 180 days, of national celebration. And it talks about the tapestries and the things that he had there, and the people were drinking out of solid gold vessels and the wine that was flowing, etc. Now, in his pride and in his vast wealth, he was emboldened to attack the Grecians. And using his vast wealth to build up his huge army, the Greek historian Herodotus numbered his army. This is the one particular attempted invasion, at 2,317,000 men. That's a very large number of people. When you think that the big Eastern army going in during the tribulation period towards Jerusalem is 200,000. Sorry, 200 million. It is similar, 2 million. So this is bigger than that. So it's a massive. And his army and machinery was massive, elephants and all those sort of things there. And I'm reading now from the handbook here. Xerxes I raised a massive army, crossed the Hellespont. I had to double check where I thought that was. Right now, where the Ukraine is today, if you want to get out into the Mediterranean Sea, you've got to go through the Bosphorus Straits. And one of those close points there where the land is close, it's either the beginning or the end of it, is the Hellespont, sorry, that's called, which is that little land bridge. It's not actually joins there, but in the ancient armies, they'd have to float their elephants across there or whatever they're going to do on rafts or something across that narrow water stretch, and that opens the gateway to Europe for them. So he crossed that. I mean, he's left Asia, he's left Syria, he's left Turkey behind, what we understand there, and now he's pushing his way into Europe towards Athens there. It was in these occasions, he crossed the Hellespont and burned Athens, but when his fleet was destroyed at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC, he withdrew. It was these invasions, that should be, by the Persians. You're going to get the typos for nothing. It was these invasions by the Persians which inflamed young Alexander, who became king of Macedonia after his father King Philip's death in 336 BC. My little bit of maths here. 480 AD, take 336, is when the rise of Alexander there, that's 144 years later. Now here's a young man coming up and he's absolutely cut to the quick and he says going to rid Greece of the shame which was brought upon them by an invading army which did some damage, lost their ships and had to retreat 144 years before. So when you read this, sometimes there's quite large periods of time between these various statements here. Okay, page 2. Right, that's I don't know how we jumped into verse 7 already, but... Sorry?
That's a different chapter.
Oh, it's Daniel 8, that's right, yeah. Okay. Yes, that's talking about the rise of Alexander there. Okay. In chapter 8 and verse 7, I saw him come close unto the ram, we just saw them a minute ago, and he was moved with shoulder against him, bitterness, smote the ram and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So in this, we go back to chapter 11, we find here a reference, to a further reference to the rise of Alexander the Great. Verse 3 and 4 reads, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not to his relations, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those." Now you remember the ram, its broken horn, and the four others that came up. We just put it up briefly on the slide tonight. That's what happened after he had his collision with the one-horned goat. Lost it, broke his horn, and then four others come up. Again, we have a number of years, not huge number of years, but a few years before this developed, which was simply that Alexander, when he died early, and that his four generals took over four parts of the empire. Now, I don't know what this quote's here for, but I'm going to... Therefore, the he-goat waxed very strong, Daniel 8:8. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. It came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So his similarities have been about the winds of heaven, four of them, and we see that again repeated, but with more detail. Ecop says, Xerxes was exceeding rich and led the Persian armies in his unsuccessful campaign against Greece in about 480 BC. The prophecy looks forward to Alexander the Macedonian king, who in 333 BC, 150 years later, led his army into Asia Minor and three times defeated Darius with a very small army running in tens of thousands up against over 2 million. So the military genius recognised by the world as such. So when Alexander achieved dominion, his kingdom was broken, and in 323 BC he died at Babylon, leaving his kingdom to his four generals and not to his posterity, says Brother Ecole. He got into a drinking binge over several days, and whether it was that that finally killed him or someone poisoned him, we don't really know. But that finished him off at the age of 33. So he died in his prime. So that's Alexander basically coming up again like that. Now the second division here, years of conflict between the kings of the north and the south. Now as you read on from there, from verse 5 on, you're going to have a lot of reference. It says, "And the king of the south shall be strong." It talks about the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south. When the Bible talks about that, where is the epicenter of that compass, you know?
Israel,
and in particular, I would be specific and say Jerusalem. So it's interesting that of the four fragments of the Alexander's empire, only two are concentrated on, is the north and the south. Now, they all have their names in history as to who they were. It's not the east and the west. So we have all through here a fight going on between a northern faction, basically headed in from Syria, and a southern faction of the Grecian Empire based in Egypt. And for literally, it appears to be hundreds of years, there's this back and forth between these two. Now, we think, oh, well, they're fighting someone that's different to their kind, some other nation. They're not. These are all Greeks in terms of who's leading it. So in a sense, it's a bit like a civil war, that when Alexander died suddenly, the four generals took over, but then they couldn't get on with each other and they end up being bitter enemies, and they're fighting their own kind and their own language, etc. there. And in order to get to each other, they're going up this little land bridge, a little tiny spot there, but that's where Israel's land is, and they're going through that land with their armies to do a job on their cousins. Then they come down, a bit like Islam. They're fighting today over the various so-called sons of Muhammad and the various factions that came out of it. It's one of the big costs of lives today, is because they're fighting each other, even though they're related, supposedly, at least religiously. So in the case here of these kings, we find them moving up and down through Israel. And Israel, that's why God has put it here, because God is interested in how these nations, only these two factions out of the four, because these are the ones that had the most effect upon Israel, its spiritual condition and its survival. So let's look through some of these, and it's quite a long thing from verse 5 to verse 35. And I'm going to simply read the scripture and then the small comment here in verse 5. I want to read, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Ecob writes, "The kingdom of Seleucus Nicator actually began in 312 BC, before the division of the empire in 306 BC. His dominion stretched from the Hellespont to the Indus River and was greater in area than that of the king of the south. Thus we read, his dominion shall be a great dominion. He reigned for 32 years, 10 years longer than Ptolemy Soter, which was his counterpart of the south." So you're going to have a word that you might read about, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies. The Seleucids are the northern faction of the old remnant of the Grecian Empire, and the Ptolemies are the southern, based in Egypt and North Africa, etc., represents the other faction there of this once powerful nation. Okay, let's see. "He reigned for 32 years, 10 years longer than the other one." So he's saying here, he shall be strong above him. B, Ptolemy Philadelphus and Antiochus Theos. Verse 6, "In the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that bought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthens her in these times." So Barnes says, apparently a considerable period of time now lapses before the next significant event is detailed or indicated by the words "in the end of years," or "after a certain course or lapse of years." Ptolemy Philadelphus, in the latter part of his reign, endeavoured to bring the northern and southern kingdoms together. So we're tired of fighting. We want to somehow make peace. This he did by giving his daughter Berenice to Antiochus Theos to wife, on the condition that her son would be heir to the throne in lieu of the sons of his former wife, Laodice. Laodice was put away, or divorced, with her son Seleucus Callinicus, for this agreement to stand. So he basically said, now you get rid of your wife, you divorce her, you marry my daughter, she's royal blood here, and we won't have any more wars. That's not unusual to make alliances. I believe that Ahab and Jehoshaphat attempted to do that, which was devastating because it was a very unequal yoke. But that was an old idea, that if you're the king and your daughter's married to your enemy, then they probably won't fight each other. But how did it work out? So Laodice was put away with her husband, Seleucus Callinicus, for this agreement to stand. However, when Ptolemy Philadelphus died, Antiochus Theos restored Laodice and put Berenice and her young son aside. So there was it didn't work out because I guess it was somebody died, but anyway, there was a divorce took place. So Laodice had Antiochus Theos poisoned. That was her ex-husband, I think. And Berenice and her son fled with her supporters to Daphne, where Laodice had them killed. So we read, quote, "They shall join themselves together," that's in marriage, "for the king's daughter of the south, Berenice, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her," literally whom she brought forth, this is Ekov speaking, her son, "and he that strengthens her in these times," that is her supporters. Now that's an interesting prophecy right there, isn't it? Do you know that Daniel's writing before this happens in the 6th century? It's over 500 BC he's writing. And these things are coming to pass in what, probably right now, a couple of hundred years after he wrote them, and that will continue to broaden as they go closer to our Lord's first coming. See, Ptolemy Euergetes and Seleucus Callinicus, verses 7 to 9, I'll read those verses. "But out of the branch of her roots," this is the Berenice, "shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." Now, reading the writings here again, he says here, history records, says Ecob, that Berenice's brother, Ptolemy Euergetes, was infuriated at the murder of his sister and her son and invaded the northern kingdom. It had the opposite effect, didn't it? He overran Syria and Cilicia and extended his conquest to the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. He recovered the Egyptian gods, which the Persian king Cambyses had taken, and returned to Egypt with 40,000 talents of silver and 2,400 talents of gold. And the name Euergetes means benefactor because he restored the Egyptian gods to their temples. Ptolemy outlives Seleucus by 4 years, and the prophecy indicates he shall continue more years than the king of the north. D. Seleucus Cyrenus and Antiochus the Great, verse 10, reading verse 10. "But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. The sons of Seleucus Callinicus were Seleucus Cyrenus and Antiochus the Great, who reigned as co-regents for 3 years after Callinicus fell from his horse and died. So we read, but his sons shall be stirred up. Seleucus Cyrenus died after 3 years, slain in battle in Phrygia, and Antiochus the Great reigned for 39 years. Antiochus took the throne at 15 years of age and prosecuted the war against Egypt till he had recovered Syria. Then we have Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy the Philopato. The first Antiochus suffered defeat at the hands of Ptolemy, as indicated in verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler or rage again. Everybody's getting angry with everybody else. And shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he, the king of the north, shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his, Ptolemy's, hand. Verse 11. Ecop, after this great victory, Ptolemy returned to Egypt and rejoiced that he had cast down many 10,000s. Verse 12. He became proud and arrogant. As we read, his heart will be lifted up. Ptolemy Philopato wanted a life of pleasure and made a truce with Antiochus. This angered the Egyptians, and Ptolemy lost support. So we read, he shall not be strengthened by it. That is the victory over Antiochus. Point F. Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy Epiphanes. 14 years later, after certain years, let's read verses 13 to 20. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. In those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, sounds like siege talk, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, that's the Lord, that's the Jews, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. Now that's another name for the land of Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Okay, now where are we? Okay, here we are. 14 years later, after certain years, verse 13, Antiochus the Great came against Egypt with a multitude greater than the former. At this time, Ptolemy Epiphanes was the young king of Egypt, and Scopas, who commanded the Egyptian armies, was plotting his overthrow, taking advantage of his youth. In addition, Antiochus and Philip of Macedon had agreed to invade the dominions of Ptolemy Epiphanes and divide the lands between them. Hence we read, in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. That's the robbers among apostate Jews, we understand, siding with a foreign power, even against their own people's best interests. Ptolemy had a garrison of soldiers in Jerusalem, but the Jews chose to support Antiochus the Great. When Antiochus came to Jerusalem in 198 BC, the years are shortening now towards when the Lord's going to be born, the Jews helped to dislodge the soldiers of Ptolemy and supported his army with supplies. Antiochus the Great had defeated the Egyptians in Peneus near the head of the Jordan River, and Scopas, Ptolemy's general, fled with 10,000 men to Sidon, hoping for reinforcements. Three Egyptian generals, Europas, Menocles, and Oxenus, took the best of their army to relieve Scopas, but were unable to do so. The scripture records, "So the king of the north shall come, cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be strength to withstand." Daniel 11:15. The chosen people, no doubt, as Ecole refers to the specially selected troops sent to rescue Scopas besieged at Sidon. Having completely overthrown the armies of Ptolemy Epiphanes, all the land of Syria and the land of Judah fell under his control, the control of Antiochus the Great in 198 BC. And so we read, "And he, Antiochus the Great, shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." It is typical of any invading army, says Ecup, that they consume the land. It's happening in the Ukraine now. At this time, the Roman armies were pushing eastward into Asia Minor and threatening the northwest part of Antiochus' kingdom. So now we've got another party coming in. You remember the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Iron, and they're rising at the same time. In other words, there's usually overlap. The Japanese don't suddenly come out of nowhere and then just fight us. There's things happening in their minds, preparing them for war over a period of time. It might be a generation or two. So the Roman armies are now starting to rise, pushing eastward into Asia Minor and threatening the northwest part of Antiochus' kingdom. Antiochus knew that Ptolemy would naturally align with the Romans against him, so he sought to secure his southern frontier by binding the Egyptians to him through the marriage of his daughter Cleopatra to the young Ptolemy Epiphanes. Now, Ecop said this is not the Cleopatra associated with Mark Antony some years later in the Romans. So get that out of your mind. It's a different Cleopatra. So another marriage, a convenience here to try and shore up the national security. He hopes that having occupied all Syria and Palestine, he could thus remove any threat from Egypt while all his military resources were deployed in Asia Minor against the Romans. And so we read, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him," that is the Jews, says Ecob. "Thus shall he do, and he shall give him," Ptolemy, "the daughter of women, Cleopatra, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him." The plan was to use Cleopatra to control Ptolemy, but his daughter sided with her husband against her father. She did not stand on his side. After this, we are told, he, Antiochus, would turn his face unto the isles. History records that Antiochus the Great sent two of his sons with a great army to Sardis in Asia Minor while he took his navy to the Aegean Sea, capturing many of the islands. The scripture was fulfilled, which said that he would take many, verse 18. His war with the Romans lasted for 3 years and ended with his defeat at the hands of Scipio Asiaticus, a Roman prince at Thermopylae 191 BC and at Magnesia 190 BC. Antiochus had reproached Rome and Scipio had caused it to turn on him. Antiochus the Great was forced to sue for peace, which was granted on condition he surrender all territory west of the Taurus Mountains, pay for the cost of the wars, keep no more than 12 ships and no elephants. In order to ensure compliance, the Romans took 12 hostages, one of whom was his son Antiochus, later called Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay. Seleucus Philpater, verse 20. "Then shall stand up in his estate," Antiochus the Great's place, "a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." This person was Seleucus Philpater, the eldest son of Antiochus the Great, in order to pay a tribute of 1,000 talents of silver annually to Rome, he heavily taxed the people. He sent Heliodorus to Jerusalem to plunder the temple because he had been told that vast riches were stored there. The glory of the kingdom refers to Jerusalem and the temple, which he intended to strip of its wealth. A short time after, 176 BC, Philopater was poisoned, and his brother Antiochus was brought from Rome in exchange for Philopater's son, who was a hostage in his stead. Thus Philopater, the tax collector, was destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle, but by the poisoned cup. Now, you can understand now why I wrote that out, because I can't remember all that, and I probably will forget it fairly quickly, and you will too. What can we learn from that? First of all, the book of Daniel is one of the most hotly contested and opposed books in the Bible. And people have tried to defend it very well too, called Daniel in the critics' den, and done a wonderful job. But it's hard for us to imagine we've been living in a sequestered church life. There's a whole team of people out there, or was, if there's anybody left out there, called liberal theologians, who are committed to a worldview which is different to what the Bible produces and what we accept. And that worldview is basically, if there's a God at all, these are theologians, he never intervenes in terms of changing things. He doesn't answer prayer in the way that you simple people think he will. He doesn't change circumstances in answer to your prayers. It's sort of a cross between deism and atheism. A deist is someone who still holds, like Darwin, Charles Darwin, the concept of God, but God is so far away that he never intervenes to suspend the laws of nature. And so God is effectively banished from the cosmos. The further out you stretch your telescope and everything, the further out you push God, because natural law takes over. So this has been taken up by the liberal theologians. The German schools were very much the first into this. And basically they have accepted a humanistic basis of atheistic amoral humanism with a few God words on it. And so they come to the Bible like this and they have a problem. Now, these are people that give their whole lives to searching the Bible for errors and for things that will pull us down out of the clouds about the Word of God and say, well, the Bible is just like any other book. It's full of errors. It's full of fables. The fact that natural law supersedes everything, it means that God never does a miracle. So when Jesus walked on the water, he didn't really do that. Just the disciples were ignorant and they looked out over the night there with half moon, what it was, and saw him. They thought he was walking in the water, but he was actually walking on the stones. And all these fanciful theories come up to deny the supernatural in Scripture. And one of the most amazing things about this book is the divine foretelling of the future. And they know and accept the fact that only God could, if there is a God, could do that. But they don't accept that he will. They say it's impossible. So Porphyry, I'm not sure what his role was, but he's I remember his name, in about the 3rd century, wrote a series of treatises against Christians, it's called. Against Christians. So that's his position. And he looked at the book of Daniel here and he said, this is impossible. Chapter 11 of Daniel is impossible. Because this is so accurate to history. It could not possibly have been written beforehand, because we do not accept that God does miracles. Now, he has a problem, other issues as well, but he's very much against the Christians. So we have the critics themselves have taken up, the modern-day critics that are undermining your trust in the Bible have taken up Porphyry as one of their champions to say, well, Porphyry said this. He couldn't possibly be written. Therefore, he was suggesting that this Daniel, whoever he is, should have been living around about the time of the Maccabeans, which is leading up to about the end of this period here, when Judas Maccabees comes and with his men and rescues the temple and restores the temple to from its pollution. Talk about that next week. So just our own enemies of this book are saying, we read this, we know history, we're looking for every fault we can find, and we can't fault the history of Daniel 11. It's so accurate, it could not possibly have written ahead of time. It had to be written after the fact. So they come up with a theory that your Daniel is actually a deceitful individual who says, my name is Daniel, and I live back here, and I was a friend of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC when he didn't live there at all. So he paints this fanciful thing of where he is hundreds of years before he really should have lived, if he's going to write this after the fact. And we're supposed to believe that. What did the Lord Jesus say? When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Is he talking about something that happened in the past? No, he's talking about something that's happening in the future, at the end of the age, when he comes again, before he comes again. He said, Daniel was a real person. His word can be trusted because he was a prophet. And I'm telling you now, when you see the temple abominated, then you know that it's time to flee to the mountains. That's not going to happen in AD 70 because he's already said that in Luke, that they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that answers the first question, when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem? And then he goes on to say they'll be scattered throughout the world. And then he goes on to say then there shall be trouble, there'll be famines, there'll be this, and the moon shall be darkened, and the sun darkened, and the moon turned to blood, all these things. He's now talking right about the end of the age. And he says, when you there see that at that time, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the one who's coming in his own name now, in the temple, putting an image of himself in the place of the altar there, then don't even go back to your house to pick up your overnight bag. Just run, because it's going to be so quick and those armies will besiege you and you'll be dead ducks in that siege. So what I'm saying to you tonight, this is an amazing, by the very fact that our enemies are saying this, proof that this is prophecy and God can foretell the future, and you can trust the Bible, and people who don't accept that end up making all sorts of silly and foolish statements, as wicked statements as well. So that's it. Now, the other thing is this. We have, between Malachi, the end of Malachi, and Matthew 1:1, we have what we were told in, I guess, Bible college, that this is the silent years, about 400 silent years, where God wasn't speaking to anybody. Now, it is true that there were no canonical books written in that time. There was other interesting books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are very high value for Jewish history. But God, what's come through me here is that God has actually covered this period almost now to the Roman era. We haven't quite got that far yet. This so-called silent period that God is speaking here, which means that when you've got this sort of fine details, it seems to me that God says the Jews are going to go through a very difficult time over those 400 silent years. And their lives, as we see next week, are constantly under threat from these wicked people that come and take them captive and destroy them and plunder their temple and force them to worship idols and different things like that, and anti-Semitism. That they're going to watch this here and say, well, this is where we're at now. So anybody here with living at the time with some discernment from the Spirit of God, I believe, would say, I think I know where we are. God said that we should be people that have understanding of our times. Yes. Boy, commended that in one of the tribes of Israel. So for the Jew now, wanting to get a little, hanging on for a long time for their kingdom and for their Messiah, and the Lord is saying, well, this is where you are right here at verse 30, 25 or something. Yes, we got some bad time coming, having this Antiochus Epiphany. He's going to do some wicked things. And we talk about him next week. God willing. So that's the thing I was thinking, that God actually has spoken and given clear promises to the Jews in that period there. And that lovely verse, which sometimes we see on the wall, they that be strong shall do... exploits. What's the thing? They that be wise. Was it wise? What is it? Those that be strong shall do exploits or something. Something shall be strong and do exploits. We'll come up with that next week. But that's a lovely thought there, written to the Jewish people right here in this passage, in this book. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits, I think it says. Yeah. So there's a lot of comfort there. So that's the main take I feel tonight from that. So we pray, shall we have some supper together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your approval upon this book. And we thank you that it's reliable and we can see that you know the end from the beginning to the very, very fine details which happened hundreds of years after Daniel wrote this. And it could be like reading it almost in the daily paper, so far as it happening, dear Father. So we thank you for this and thank you for the mark of inspiration upon this precious book, dear Lord. And thank you for speaking to people in the silent years, so-called, between Malachi and Matthew. Bless us now as we consider these things, and we'll give you the thanks for this supper we're about to have. In Jesus' name, amen.